All right, we begin today, day 10 of our reading 1 Corinthians with the Church Fathers. We made it through a sensitive chapter, last chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And St. Paul does not relent, for in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the sensitivity continues. And so, prepare to be offended by what St. Paul has to say in the New Testament. But before we do that, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, as has become our custom, I'm going to read to you, first of all, the passage we're going to study today in case we get lost in the weeds, and we will at least have the scriptures read to you prior. Chapter 6, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law with one another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong, and defraud, and that your brother. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 11. Come on up. Oops, I'm going to turn this on. And so we begin with the first couple of verses here, which really there's quite a bit of material just in these first two verses, where St. Paul, you recall that he's just come off of chapter 5, where he's been frustrated with the church because there was an immorality in the church of a kind that not even the Gentiles mentioned. And they hadn't dealt with it. In fact, they had become puffed up about their tolerance of this iniquity. And now he's going to go on to round two. By the way, they have not asked him about these things. These are things that he's found out about. We're about to get to, in a couple chapters, the things that they wrote him about. But this is just what he found out about. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know, remember that phrase, that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? About this idea of the saints judging the world, St. Chrysostom has something to say as we read with the Church Fathers here. Chrysostom and other fathers who comment on this passage agree that judge does not mean demand account. In other words, each one of you individually will show up and demand account of the world. That's not really what's being spoken of. Our modern commentator speaks about Chrysostom, saying, Chrysostom's concern might perhaps be expressed more accurately by asserting that no Christian will judge the world as an independent individual, but as one of the corporiety who bears Christ's image and shares Christ's destiny and likeness as raised with him. You recall, this is the St. Paul that is associating each Christian with Christ himself. In other words, if Christ is crucified, you are crucified with Christ. If Christ is buried, you're buried with him. If Christ is raised from the dead, you're raised from the dead to new life. If Christ ascends into heaven, you shall ascend into heaven. And if Christ shall judge, then in Christ, you, in a sense, judge the world as well. But if you've got the idea that each one of us individually will extend our wagging finger at the world and be able to judge each, at least most of the church fathers say, not so fast on that one. Eusebius of Caesarea, the great church historian, writes, "Now the divine martyrs are seated with Christ, sharers in his kingdom, and partakers with his judgment, and judge with him." Same idea, that they are in Christ. The only reason they sit on any kind of throne is because Christ sits on a throne. The only reason they have any kind of judgment is because Christ has judgment, and they're in Christ. Chrysostom actually says this, speaking of the actual trouble in Corinth. "How absurd for one at variance with his friend take his enemy as a reconciler between them." Now we're starting to see the problem. So St. Paul says, do you not know that you are going to judge the world in Christ? So when one of you has a problem with another one of you, why would you go for the judgment of an enemy, or one who essentially is not going to judge the world in Christ? Why would you go to him for a judgment between you two? Here is a, you recognize this face? Judge Wapner, okay? So, in the first century context, we're really talking about essentially small claims court. This is what we're talking about. And most of the modern commentators will agree that when St. Paul says, why are you not able to judge in the smallest of matters? That's sort of like a small claim. So we're not talking about, you know, murder in the first degree in a complicated case. We're not really talking about that. We'll get a little bit more of that here in a second. And so first we should mention Chrysostom, Theophylact, and many other writers interpret the word as referring to Roman civil courts, which adjudicate minor cases rather than like small claims court. And second, this is something that we're not really prepared to have a long discussion about, but you recognize that St. Paul may not have foreseen, maybe he would, let me just read it. What would St. Paul say if he knew that one day the judge and the nation and the prosecutor and the defendant and the jury and everyone in the whole room would be Christians? I'm not sure that he was anticipating that. He was anticipating that brother would take brother to court in a pagan court with a Roman pagan as a judge to decide between the brethren. Well, what if the judge was also a Christian? And what if the prosecutor was a Christian? And so is the defendant, and so is the litigant. Everybody's a Christian. That's a little bit more complicated. So when we try to apply this first century context to our own, there's a little pause that must take place. But the spirit of what St. Paul is saying still applies quite appropriately as we read on. He says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." That's a weird one. So we'll think about that in a second, but when we talk about judging angels, we may say, gosh, I do have an exalted position as an individual, and I can do a double wag of the finger because I even get to judge angels for their naughtiness, which is an absurd kind of an idea, unless you're in Christ, and Christ is above any angelic realm. Just read the book of Hebrews. If you're in Christ, then the angels look longingly upon your status to say, if we could be in Christ in the same way that he is, one who's been redeemed and been incorporated into the body of Christ. So in a sense, yes, he'll judge angels, but he's not really getting you excited about that. Judging angels, the point is not to feel exalted about judging angels, but more down to earth about judging worldly minor cases. If you have an exalted position in Christ, you ought to be able to adjudicate some of these little things, don't you think? And so that's the spirit in which St. Paul is saying this. He's not trying to get you riled up about how you'll be judging angels and you should really get yourself together, because one day they'll be asking you to judge St. Michael or something like that. He's just saying, if you're in Christ and of primary importance to you are these spiritual matters, then you know we should be able to make it through some of these minor things. But then he says, if you really have to take each other to a tribunal, a church tribunal or something like that, he says something strange. Why don't you let the least esteemed among you be your judge? And that seems a little weird, doesn't it? There's a couple different ideas about interpretation of that. And the one is that there was a dynamic in the church where you recall when he's talking about communion in the 11th chapter, we'll get to that. Some people run to the service and eat everything before the others can show up. A lot of people have thought that the people who haven't shown up yet are the working people who have to work until 5. And the people who don't have to work, who are quite wealthy, can show up at 1 and spend the whole day at the church and by the time the working man comes. In other words, there's a little bit of a class distinction in this church. And so he's saying probably the most esteemed of you are always pronouncing judgments on things. Well, why don't you choose the least esteemed of you? And so it's almost like he's joking a little bit. And if the least esteemed of you are going to be the judge, let the least esteemed, you might think twice about taking each other to task. Because if you were really going to go in front of a tribunal before the whole church and the least among you was going to be the judge, and that was Paul's plan for you, you might say, well, it might not go my way, because the guy who's least esteemed isn't quite as smart as I am. He may not see things the way I see it, so I'll just drop the whole thing. It's probably not going to become of anything anyway. It might also hush the puffed up members of the church. St. Paul is trying to show everyone that if we're all in Christ, then in a real spiritual sense, we're all on the same plane. You don't have an intellectual elite in the church that pronounce judgment on everyone else. He says, let the least of you go up. Sounds like Jesus. So St. Paul says, okay, let's do that here. That's the commentary of St. Chrysostom on the idea of why don't you let the least esteemed of you. I struggle to think of a circumstance where that's actually been done. I was listening to EWTN radio on the way here this morning, 1300 AM. Boy, the struggles that they're going through right now about judgment and who should be the one to adjudicate a situation in which bishops have gotten themselves in trouble. There's nobody above bishop. Who should sit? St. Paul said, why don't you let the least of you? But those are major matters, and so maybe that's not applicable. But tell you what, continue here on. We'll have time for some questions in a little bit. And St. Paul, I think, shows his hand here and says, after he says, why don't you let the least of you be the judges? He says, you know what? I speak all of this to your shame. And that's really the point of what he's saying. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not somebody who can figure it out, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but instead, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Here's an interesting thing. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded, rather than parade your internal conflicts out in front of the whole church, at least in the first century context, that would have been a terrible apologetic for the church, is that brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so, he put his fence 3 feet onto my lawn, and he knows that the property line is 3 feet in the other direction. He won't change it, and I knocked it down, and you know what, we're not going to the church for this. We're going to the courts for this. That's an embarrassment to the church. The two in the same church can't just figure it out. Why not rather let the fence be on your side of the yard and say, well, one day I'll be judging angels, so. What about my lawn? Here's the question. What about my lawn? St. Paul This is my commentary. St. Paul does not care whether you got satisfactory service from the appliance repair company. I did not, this week, get satisfactory service from the dishwasher repairman. He charged $330 for the dishwasher, and he was for the repair. He was flustered, snarky, and actually took a couple of my things with him when he was in a hurry to leave. Actually took some of my things with him. Had to call the company, get them to send, you know, rectify the situation. I'm going to submit to you that St. Paul doesn't care about the dishwasher. He does not care about your lawn, especially in an internal thing, internal matter in the church. A Christian tribunal is a concession to a moral failure of the church, is what St. Paul says. The two people who are at odds with each other ought to be able to reconcile with each other. If they can't, they should bring in one other person. If they still can't reconcile, I mean, how high do we have to go? It's a lawn, it's a dishwasher, it's a car, it's, you know. This doesn't apply to everything, and the higher up the offense goes, the more that you may have to involve the court. But St. Paul turns the table here a little bit and suggests right at the middle of this passage, more importantly than why not rather be defrauded, which is how the logic begins, is the other side of the coin. Why are you defrauding each other? So why not rather be defrauded, just let it go? And then, then he turns it and says, well, why are you defrauding each other at all? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not, remember that phrase? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a turn of a phrase there that might be missed, because we recognize at the beginning of this passage he was exalting them by saying, know ye not. You're worried about your lawn and the dishwasher and whatever. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that in Christ you shall even judge angels? That's the beginning. But then when he gets down to brass tacks, where he's actually dealing with the actual behavior of the church, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Oh, that's the other side of the same coin. What kind of unrighteousness? Oh no, here we go. This is the part where I'm glad we only have 10 minutes left. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So go back. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then we encounter what is called by most commentators a vice list. St. Paul gives a list of vices. He does this a number of times in the New Testament. And we look at these quite carefully to make sure that we're not one of those. But oftentimes you get to something like covetous and you go, ooh, uh-oh. Drunkards, revilers, extortioners, thieves. There is something, this has been coming up a lot lately in our studies, but there is a tense in which, in Greek, that doesn't really translate into English very well, which is best translated, those who practice these things. So that if you have stolen something once, and in English you may be considered a thief for the rest of your life, because you did thieve that one thing that one time, therefore you're a thief by category. In Greek, it means continually practice these things. Make a practice of thieving, of coveting, of drunkenness, of idolatry, fornication, effeminateness. Abusers of themselves with mankind means homosexuality. All of these things, you make a practice of these things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh boy. Here's one of our modern commenters. He's not describing the qualifications required for an entrance examination. He is comparing habituated actions, which by definition can find no place in God's reign for the welfare of all, with those qualities in accordance with which Christian believers need to be transformed if they belong authentically to God's new creation in Christ. Everything which persistently opposes what it is to be Christ-like must undergo change. That's really what he's talking about here. He's not pronouncing an ultimate judgment upon the First Corinthian church, saying, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's actually exhorting them to change, isn't he? He's saying, those who are in this state of affairs, who are persistently opposing what it is to be Christ-like, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that just makes sense. Why would you want to desire the presence of Christ for eternity if you're consistently opposing what it is to be Christ-like? Now, in terms of homosexuality, arguments have been made that the term translated as effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind actually refers, and you've heard this perhaps in different arguments, actually refers to prostitution, actually refers to pederasty, actually refers to coercion or unfaithfulness rather than just homosexuality. However, St. Paul is repeating vice lists from the Old Testament. And these grasping sins, as they're called, are not new, and each are treated equally, if you think about it. What's new is the attempt to dissolve what it seems like Paul is trying to say, and to spread it out over something farther away from us than just garden variety homosexual behavior. But he says, do not be deceived, and that starts to sound a little like deception to me. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, etc., shall inherit the kingdom of God. Perhaps St. Paul just doesn't understand. He just doesn't understand. Times have changed. He doesn't understand how times have changed and things have changed. Paul's concern here, though, is akin to his position on idolatry. And this is where we have to think closely about these sins. Placing human autonomy to construct one's values above covenant commitments to God leads to a collapse of moral values and a kind of domino effect. What is the nature of justifying all of these behaviors, finding that there's an adequate reason behind all of these? It's always to look within oneself at one's own desires, one's own orientation or preference, and decide that that must be where reality emanates from, and to construct an interpretation of God's covenant so that it matches me. That's really what's at the heart of that, and as difficult or offensive as it is to encounter or to apply that in this world, it's just what St. Paul is saying. So here's another strategy. Where is the love? Okay? And sometimes Paul is pitted against Jesus in this one. Can Jesus be used to defeat St. Paul because Jesus loved everyone? Because God is love? Because he died for all and he loves you as you are? And all of this kind of talk, which is essentially meant to pit Paul versus Jesus, because Paul seems to be, more too specific. He should be more general, don't you think? But when you look at what Jesus says more clearly, he says it's the healthy that need no physician, the sick need the physician. That's why he came, to those that need the physician. And that's the same thing St. Paul is saying. He's not saying you shall forever be condemned. What he's saying is those who make a practice of this, of justifying or giving in to these temptations, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't get mad at me. That's what St. Paul says, and I think that's what Jesus is saying. Can't we evolve? Here's a little picture of a flower growing. Sometimes when we talk about the development of theology, for instance, 5th century... Fourth Ecumenical Council Christology could not have been uttered by the apostles because the church hadn't developed a language for speaking about the single person, dual nature of Christ Saint Thomas, Saint Paul, Saint Peter couldn't have spoken those words because the theology has developed. Well, can't we just develop our interpretation of Scripture, just evolve a little bit? You notice that this plant that's evolving here is the same plant, right? Whatever this flower is, it was in a germ form here. This is actually a long picture that goes back to a seed, right? The seed produces the flower. The flower matches the seed. It's all the same plant. When you start having bananas growing from tomato plants, now we have a problem. And I think that's a little bit of what the exegesis is. They're trying to make bananas grow out of tomato plants in order to get around what St. Paul's saying. Is it likely that we should evolve to be more loving than God? Is it likely that we shall evolve to be more compassionate than Jesus? That we should know conversion better than the Holy Spirit and conviction? Is it likely that we're more accurate than St. Paul, or that we can outgrow the Bible? Or is it more likely that we are prone to being puffed up like the Corinthians, and that we are prone to grasping sins as well? Most of the sins that he's talking about are grasping sins, which are more, me, extortion, thieving, adultery. All these things are grasping sins. Myself. Since we're in the context of 1 Corinthians, where he's already addressing the puffed-up nature of the church, it's probably more likely that our desire to get away from what St. Paul is saying is evidence of another puffed-up attitude. And such were some of you, all of those things. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is important. I identify with Christ. Now that's a good, when we start talking about identification, that's a good thing. Notice that in what St. Paul is talking about, orientation is not mentioned. Preference, which has now become an unpopular word to use, preference is not mentioned by Paul, and temptation is not mentioned. They're not addressed. But identification is. But now your state of being has changed, St. Paul says to the Corinthians. You were this way, but things have changed with you. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Don't go backwards now. To return to an old nature is the lie and the falsehood. When we hear discussion about orientation or preference or temptation, the sin is not in the orientation. The sin is not in the preference or the temptation itself. The sin is in the practice of actually acquiescing to the temptation, acquiescing to the orientation, or to the behaviors. But identification is something that God does not let you mess with. Who do you identify with? If you identify with Christ, that's a great way to define yourself as a human being, rather than I identify as, and a whole host of things have been introduced now to identity politics. But as a Christian in the church, what's the best way to talk about identification? I identify with Christ. I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. His destiny is my destiny. His journey is my journey. That's an identification conversation for a Christian. And now we're out of time, so I can't take questions. Just kidding. This is one of the same. This is a sticky a letter because he's really getting down brass tacks with the Corinthians. Any comments or thoughts from what we've discussed in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11? Doug.
When you had the Paul versus Christ, yep, whichever way it was and everything, Paul was naming those sins. And Christ loved the old him just as I am.
Just as
Christ
I am.
Loves me just as I am. Yep. He expects me to go forth and sin no more.
He says, go and sin no more. He talks to the woman at the well as no one else ever had before, and she's aghast that this man is talking to her, a rabbi is talking to me at the well in the middle of the day, even though I'm you know, one of those women, and he says, "Go and sin no more." That's the essence of it. I really like the idea of the physician, because the physician goes to the sick, not to the well. And a good physician will tell you what's wrong with you. A good physician will tell you the means of of fixing that illness or whatever that's in you. A bad doctor will come to you and be embarrassed of your sickness and say, "Actually, you're probably okay. Let's not meet again." Jesus is saying, "Here's the prescription. Let's talk again in a week. Let's talk again in a couple of days." That's a physician. That's a real doctor who works with you. And the church is meant to imitate and identify with that Christ, who is a good physician. Now, we're not the great physician, but we are his body. So that's what it's meant to be. That's the church is maligned in all different ways for being miserable pukes, and maybe some of us are miserable pukes about this. You really shouldn't be, but you should really look into the attitude and the mind of Christ and of St. Paul to form your own attitude and identification in this world. Any other comments or thoughts? Well, that is all then. Until next week.